We'd like to start by beginning, bringing greetings from our Muhammad brethren, and especially from my wife, Sister Pam Keaton Davis. In choosing a title for this discourse, I initially thought that regrets would be the title. Then I looked at the definition for regrets in Webster's, and I found the definition of pains of conscience. And to be more appropriate, I think it really speaks to what we want to address today. Regrets or mistakes or discouragements would have sufficed as well, but I found that pains of conscience seems to suggest a deeper remorse on our part. Similar to the phrase used in 1 Timothy 4:2, where the early Christians were instituting some of their early rules that weren't authorized, and some were falling away from the faith. In 1 Timothy 4:2 is set in that background, and it says, it speaks of having a conscience similar to one that has been seared with a hot iron. And that's the thought we have, that our mistakes are magnified in our consciences to the point that a searing, a lingering cloud of unworthiness dominates our thoughts. Our focus today shall be on how to lessen or hopefully eliminate this persistent searing of the conscience, progressing towards the goal outlined for us in Acts 24:16. And now they don't want to progress. Well, there it is. This too is my earnest endeavor, always to have a clear conscience in relation to God and man. Always is a pretty strong word. It may be difficult, dare I say, impossible for us to always and in all ways to have a conscience free from all corruption of thought, but this should be our desire, that which we're striving for. In the first volume, page 346, the pastor emphasizes the importance of Hebrews 12:1, and we're told to lay aside every weight and hindrance and to run patiently the race in which we have started. Look away from self and its unavoidable weaknesses and imperfections, knowing that all such weaknesses are covered fully by the merits of the ransom given by Christ Jesus, our Lord. For just as the runners in the Grecian games would strip themselves of all that was not absolutely necessary, so the Christian should lay aside all possible weights and hindrances in his course. If we can't rid ourselves entirely of these negative thoughts that taunt us, we must put them off to such an extent that they will not interfere with our running. And now, why should we lay aside or forget these sins, the mistakes of our past? Well, I think I just skipped a slide or two. Well, we can see how this is going. Why should we lay aside every weight that pulls us back? Because God forgets them. You no longer belong to the family of Adam. After consecration, you became a member of Jehovah's family, sons of God. Now consider the incredible love that the Father has shown us in allowing us even to be called sons of God or children of God. And that is not just what we are called, but what we are. Our heredity on the Godward side is no mere figure of speech, which explains why the world will no more recognize us than it recognized Christ. God forgets every mistake and misstep of your past prior to consecration because they're covered by the merits of Christ's sacrifice. Now, any sins, anything that has pained your conscience after consecration must be taken to the Lord in prayer and forgiveness sought. Now, again, if we can't rid ourselves entirely of our sins, particularly close girding sins, we must put them off to such an extent that they will not interfere with our running. If this sin be an inherited weakness, a part of one's very nature, what then? Then we should run in this race, not walk, not sit, but run, bending all energy to win the prize, straining every muscle every power of our beings. The justification which is provided makes up for the blemishes of each one of us, for the more blemished as well as for the less blemished. The robe of Christ's righteousness imputed is as necessary to the noblest as the most degraded, and renders the latter as acceptable as the former. Now, as we learn to trust to the Lord's providences in all affairs, not only in those which seem to go favorably, but in those which also apparently are working disadvantage and disaster, as we look at it, we'll be a bit, as we get these in proper perspective, we'll be able to more adequately cope with them. You're here today because of the decisions you made in your past, just as your destination for the future will depend on the decisions you make tomorrow, today and tomorrow. It's the culmination of all our choices, positive and negatives, and the manner in which we chose to react to them that has resulted in each of our particular circumstances today. And some of those decisions have grieved us so much that a deep, lasting impression, a searing of the conscience, has resulted. And it's after repeated episodes of negative self-talk, convincing ourselves that we're worthless, that we could find ourselves progressively distanced from others, and more importantly, distanced perhaps from the Lord. This is the position the adversary would have us in, alone with our negative thoughts, condemning ourselves over and over again. He will use anything to keep us from utilizing the supports provided. Satan's desire is to prevent us from coming to the point of claiming the promise of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. We must stop shining the spotlight on our own weaknesses and know that Jesus is continually available to provide the succor, the strength needed. And Jesus was tempted along the same lines as his followers, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, who are not judged according to the infirmities of their flesh, but according to the Spirit of their minds. And more importantly, isn't this the perspective that we each should take when assessing ourselves? That is, not to focus on our own failures, which will only result in a deeper self-condemnation. It's difficult to live in the present when the failures of your past pull continually at you. We're not able to properly take note of our progress as a result. We all know this, but need constant reminding that this mark of perfection is not a mark of fleshly perfection, but that of spiritual. And we know from the apostles' words in 2 Corinthians 5:16-17, that henceforth know we no man after the flesh. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. It's not that we're not aware of our new relationship with the Lord. It's because we walk in this fallen flesh that we need continual confirmation. That kind of reminds me of the question yesterday about why do we have all these promises? Because we're in this weak, fallen bodies, and we need the constant reminders and strengthening that they provide. We're given this free moral agency to make our choices. Those are there to make us, help us make the right choices. So that continual confirmation, we need to continually turn to our promise to get those in the scriptures. May the words of 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10 be of comfort. Now I'm reading from the Rotherham. Lest I should be unduly lifted up, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, that he might buffet me, lest I should be unduly lifted up. In this behalf, thrice besought I the Lord that it might depart from me. And at once he said unto me, sufficient for thee is my favor, for my power in weakness is made complete. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may spread a tent over me. Wherefore I take pleasure in weaknesses, in insults, in necessities, in persecutions, in straits, in behalf of Christ. For as soon as I am weak, then and powerful. We see in verse 9 the phrase, that the power of Christ may spread a tent over me. The thought of the tent being over you is rendered in the King James, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Brethren, this is a critical promise to each of us. In order for the power of Christ to rest upon you, however, you must give this power, the Holy Spirit, permission. You must open your heart to dwell within. And it's after we recognize the imperfect characteristics of our fallen flesh, submit the same to the Lord, and then let go, that we can begin the healing process and allow the Holy Spirit's power to guide. Or are you saying to yourself about now, I've recognized and submitted my failures, my sins to the Lord. I've sought the promised forgiveness, yet I still have the same issues interfering with my peace. An important ingredient is the letting go. Have you truly let go of these things? After all, it's hard to live in the present if we can't let go of our past. Because this letting go happens in our minds, it's a very difficult goal to accomplish. And we need touchstones to remind us of the promises given, meant to comfort, console, reinforce, etc. Because this letting, one way to remind ourselves is to carry a scripture card in our pocket, one that speaks to you, one that gives you the assurances that you need at the given moment. Then each time you find your thoughts drifting in the negative realm, reach into your pocket and touch that card. There will be times when just touching the card will be adequate. And there will be other times where you might find the need to read the scripture to receive the benefit. Perhaps you have your own methods of keeping the adversary at bay. And the important thing is that we must sever the negative grip the old creature has on our past in order to walk in the joys of the Lord. And your joys begin here on this side of the veil, and they're completed beyond the veil. And the pastor reassures us in 29:68. Let's see if I quoted this one. The deepest pains and sorrows of the heart are more than counterbalanced by the joys of the Lord secured through the possession of a fullness of his Spirit. In reading from the sixth volume, page 678, there could be no such joys were it not for our blessed hopes. If our joys were dependent upon our circumstances of this life merely, we should be without joy. And as the apostle has declared, be of all men most miserable. Well, this introduces another thought. Are we placing too much emphasis on the things of this world? Have we truly given up whatever desire there may have been of earthly trinkets? Perhaps we need to readjust our perspective. We must keep our mental vision, our hopes, clearly focused on the future so that there's no chance the adversary can be successful against us. The new creature expects to attain the divine nature, glory, honor, and immortality, while the old creature desires earthly things and comforts. Thus, there's this conflict, and it's a fight to the finish. How much more beneficial would it be if we were to focus on what we have as opposed to what we don't have? And you have what 99.999999999 and keep carrying out that nine of this earth's population doesn't have: a vital relationship with the creator of the universe and all the promised help that comes with it. Now let that soak in. You have what 99.9% of what the earth's population doesn't have. You have a vital relationship with the creator of the universe and all the promised help that comes with it. Now ask yourself, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah acknowledged excuse me, Jeremiah acknowledged Jehovah's power in Jeremiah 32, 17. Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Continuing reading in the sixth volume, it is when hope has laid a firm hold upon the exceeding great and precious promises of God's word that joys spring up as the flowers in a desert, vivified or given life by our tears. Such flowers of joy and blessing as the poor world in its wilderness condition could not produce or even imagine. And as our joys deepen, or rather, I'm sorry, as our joys depend upon our hopes, and we do want our joys to deepen, they depend and deepen also upon and with our activities. Notice we have a responsibility here. Our joys are dependent not only upon our hopes, which are passive in nature, but also on our activities. These activities would include study, prayer, service, etc. And we only become more pained if we set back and wait for the Lord to remedy whatever our issues are, expecting to have no active part. Reading further in the sixth volume, 678, is not sufficient that a promise has been left us and that our hope has grasped the promise. By divine arrangement, the joy which springs into being through the implanted hopes and prospects must be nourished by prayer and by activity in the Lord's service. Our Lord indicates the close relationship between prayer and the perpetuation of our joy, saying, "Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." Let's turn to Psalm chapter 16. Verse 11, it's a scripture I'm sure you're familiar with. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. Again, the path that leads us to a nearness with the Lord and into his presence is that of activity. The more we are engaged in studying God's instructions to us in the scriptures, the more persistent and earnest we are in our prayers, the larger the joy. Keep in mind, the more active and involved we are in the Lord's service, the less we will be immersed in worldly pursuits. The less we will be immersed in worldly pursuits, and the more difficult the target we will be for the adversary, the more peace and joy we receive as a result. We also have the assurance of Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. From Yahweh are the steps of a man made firm, when with his way he is well pleased. Though he fall, he shall not be hurled headlong, for Yahweh is holding his hand. Well, here's a promise that should encourage us. The creator of all, Jehovah, by the Father of the Son, has promised no matter what plagues or pains us, as long as we are pursuing the steps outlined, that is ordered of the Lord, we will receive the strength of Jehovah to sustain us, to lead us into the peace and joys of the Lord. Ask yourself this question the next time your thoughts begin dragging you back to those memories of regrets. Is my situation so severe that the originator of everything on this earth, including the earth and everything beyond the earth, is he not more powerful than one of his creations, the adversary? Is my situation so hopeless that even the one who has promised to uphold me with his hand and has assured us that he cannot lie, can't Jehovah guide us through all? Well, how important it is that we keep these thoughts firmly implanted in our mind. And we find substantiation in 1 John 4:4. As for you, dear children, you are God's children and have successfully resisted them. For greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The them being referred to are the spirits, holy and otherwise. The Apostle John is fortifying the early Christians with these words. And he further warns us in verse 1, do not believe every spirit, but put the spirits to the test to see whether they are from God. For many false teachers have gone out into the world. Well, the pastor informs us in reprint 5488. Well, I didn't get that one. Reprint 5488, that the powers of the world, the flesh and the devil are closely allied. And therefore, he who plans for conquest and an established reign thereafter must seek alliance with another and stronger power. Must seek alliance with another and stronger power. Well, as long as we've maintained our consecrated relationship, our alliance, we have Jehovah's power shaping our affairs for the growth of the new creature. Then the adversary's influence is permitted only to the extent that the new creature is further developed and the flesh is further conquered. What does 2 Corinthians 5:17 tell us? So, wait a minute. I don't know that I got that right. So that if anyone is in Christ, he is viewed as a new creature. The old state of things has passed away. A new state of things has come into existence. This is how you are viewed by God. Not according to the flesh's development, but the spirits, the minds, the new creature's spiritual growth. In order to nurture the growth of the new creature, we must feed him and maintain the alliance we have with our higher power. The power tendered to all who earnestly undertake the work of ruling one's spirit is none other than the almighty arm of God. Reprint 5488 again. And we know from the reading of Psalms 91, 1 through 4, it seems to me, I've heard this one before. Okay, I think I'm getting up to place. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, under the shadow of the Almighty, will tarry, saying of Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I will trust. For he will rescue thee from the snare of the fowler, from the destructive pestilence. With his pinion will he cover thee, and under his wings shalt thou seek refuge. A shield and buckler is his faithfulness. Now think about this. If you're under another shadow, then you must be physically close to them. We can't be physically close to the Lord now, but we can seek and maintain a spiritual closeness, a unique privilege as sons of God. That is exclusive to us. This is where the wicked one cannot have any influence unless permitted of the Lord for the new creature's betterment. But you say, I study, I pray, I attend conventions, I fellowship with the brethren, I engage in activities of service for the Lord, yet this cloud of doubt hangs over me. Because of my regrets, I sometimes question if I'm consecrated. Or I muse over the possibility that my consecration was initially accepted, but has subsequently been rejected because of my unworthiness. Then you tell yourself that your unworthiness was created because of missteps, mistakes, regrets on your part. May the words of the pastor from the 6th volume give you reassurance. If any violation of the golden rule brings pain and regret, it is a sure sign that it was not willful, but stumbled into by the flesh, contrary to the desires of the spirit. Brethren, as you examine your desire to walk more closely with the Lord and your doing those things necessary to continue that pursuit, then you can be assured that your consecration has not been rejected. This, brethren, should give us great comfort. Excuse me. And so, may all God's people, all real, excuse me, brother. So may all God's people, while realizing their inability to live up to these divine requirements, rejoice in the divine provision on their behalf, that God's grace is sufficient for them. Where their weakness is recognized and confessed and abhorred, and his mercy appreciated, sought, and accepted. That's another part of the equation. We have to accept the forgiveness. Sometimes we're so hard on ourselves, we can't even do that. Some of our fallen weaknesses are physical and some emotional. The Apostle Paul is an example of one who displayed the proper attitude when confronting his physical infirmity, the loss of his eyesight. Excuse me. Reprint 48:21. We read, those most humble toward the Almighty are frequently those who have had great sins and great weaknesses, which have helped to humble them. Thus, the great apostle, St. Paul, was allowed to retain a measure of visual weakness as a reminder of the time when he was a persecutor of Christ, of the church, which is his body. And we're told that this physical curse served as the apostle's reminder of Satan, apostle reminder of how the grace of God apprehended him on the way to Damascus, and that without the divine interposition, he might have continued hopelessly blind. Well, the apostle refers to his weakness of eyes as a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan permitted to buffet him. The Lord declined to remove the affliction, doubtless because it would keep the apostle humble enough to attend properly to the great work God had for him to do without being puffed up to his own injury. Divine wisdom is displayed in Paul's example. His visual impairment served as a reminder of his past when he was antagonistic towards and actually putting to death Christ's followers. So just as our regrets of the past serve as our reminders not to go down that path again, but we don't dwell on them. They remind us and we move on. That's what the point we all need to be able to get to. This served as the apostle's reminder, and it served in developing his humility. So with us, we must realize our past mistakes, further develop our humility, and activate our good intentions, our wills in the Lord's service. You know, Jesus even had doubts and needed assurances of acceptance. But in reprint 48:04, we're told he took those human fears to the Heavenly Father in order that his human will might be reinforced. Just as Jesus needed the reassurance of his Heavenly Father, don't you think we in this fallen flesh would need them even more? His prayers to the Father were not in vain. As Hebrews 5:7 tells us, he was heard in that he feared or reverenced God. Let's see if I can catch up to my slides. Well, I just went through all those slides and you get a chance to see them. But anyway, that's what he shows me. Though his words were few because no words could express the emotions of his soul, his chastened spirit was all the while making intercession for him with groanings which could not be uttered. Now, are there times when you find it difficult to formulate the words that adequately describe your remorse? Well, may you take solace in realizing that God, reading the heart, accepts your petitions even though the words may not have been uttered. And he further promises that his grace is sufficient and that his strength is made perfect in our weaknesses. When you pray for aid, may you hear God's reply. My grace suffices for you, for power matures in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I boast of my infirmities rather than complain of them in order that Christ's power may overshadow me. Well, how do we know that God heard or answered Jesus's prayer? From 55:63, then God sent an angel to comfort and minister unto him, to assure him still of the divine favor, and thus to give him fresh courage, strength of mind, and steadiness of nerve to endure all that was before him, even unto death. And it was after having experienced his doubts and receiving the Father's comfort in the garden the night before that Jesus received another test of his confidence. One of the disciples closest to him, Peter, denied that he had any association with him. Jesus could have become discouraged by this, but instead turned this incident into a learning experience for Peter. Rather than exhibiting anger or verbally correcting Peter, Jesus lifted up his eyes and looked at Peter. A sympathetic glance, not an angered one, but it went straight to the heart. Now, can't you imagine how this look from the master pained Peter's conscience? Rather than allowing this mistake to pull him down, rather than allow this mistake to pull him down or distance himself from the Lord, Peter used this experience as a stepping stone to the new creature's further growth. Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75 gives us the narrative. At this time, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a maidservant came up to him and said, "Weren't you with Jesus, the man from Galilee?" But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." And then when he had gone out into the porch, another maid caught sight of him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I don't know the man." And a few minutes later, those who were standing about came up to Peter and said to him, "You certainly are one of them. You know, it's obvious from your accent." And at that, he began to curse and swear, "I tell you, I don't know the man." And immediately the cock crew and the words of Jesus came back into Peter's mind. "Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. The cocks crowing each morning thereafter reminded Peter of his denial of Jesus. It was his reminder. He didn't focus on it. He used it as a building block. Rather than center on the mistake of denial, Peter focused his energies on increased service. The thoroughness of Peter's repentance is abundantly testified to by his subsequent loyalty, even unto death. May we also capture the lesson here. We don't forget the experiences that causes us the remorse, nor do we dwell on them to the extent they hold us back. We acknowledge them and use them as reminders as to our dependence on the Lord. Instead of being downcast and discouraged by our experiences and thinking them strange, evidences that God is against us, we should conclude the very reverse. We should say to ourselves, "This is the same kind of experience that the Lord had and that his people of the past have had. And so far from being discouraged, we are to rejoice. Not that any could rejoice in persecution for its own sake, for persecution is grievous, but we are to rejoice because great is your reward in heaven." And reprint 13:22 reminds us the journey of life has to be pursued. The enemies of life have to be overcome. The work of life has to be accomplished. And the discipline of life has to be perfected. In all this, there is wear and tear, weariness and exhaustion. But our strength is renewed by heavenly food. Have you been taking advantage of the heavenly food provided by our most merciful Heavenly Father? Mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon him that fear or reverence him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments and do them. Have you been taking advantage of the heavenly food provided? If your intent is to keep, excuse me, man, I gotta grab this, sorry. Oh, the mercy of the Lord. I'm sorry for this confusion, brethren, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments and do them. Now, if your intent is to keep the Lord's commandments, you must know what they are. And to know what they are requires study. Let us remember that the strength sufficient which God has promised us, and by use of which we can be overcomers, is provided in his word. It's a strength derived from a knowledge of his character and his plans, and of the conditions upon which we may share in them. Thus Peter expresses it, saying, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby we are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature." So it's not only an intellectual knowledge of his great and loving plan. It includes also a personal acquaintance with God, a heart-to-heart communion and fellowship with him, a common interest and cooperation, a unified goal. Each time you set aside time for and diligently devote time to the study of God's word, you are strengthening your alliance with Jehovah. And one must manifest to God that he has a strong will and firm determination, and that he has cut off everything in life in order to win the prize. That came from reprint 5081. Do you find your study habits sporadic? If so, have you considered establishing a study schedule? And by so doing, you're expressing your desire to strengthen your alliance and your consecration vow with Jehovah. It's when we achieve a clearer understanding of God's instruction that we may know what the standard before us is. Our past mistakes become more magnified once we have the proper standard before us, not what man thinks is socially or morally acceptable. Instead, that which God has defined for us. And in some respects, you see more of your weaknesses and imperfections, and you have more to battle against. But this is not a thing to be discouraged about. On the contrary, it's an evidence that you are enjoying God's favor, his grace, his blessing. It's an evidence that he's been opening your eyes to what is wrong and to what needs to be corrected. Do not be discouraged, because you can see more of your faults. When God looks at me, he does not see what you see, the flesh, nor as I see the flesh and the spirit mixed. He sees only the spirit, and that looks good to him. It is God that worketh in us of his good pleasure. Ephesians 1:9. Those who lived earlier in the gospel age didn't have the printed pages we have today. They didn't have the Bible helps and other advantages that we enjoy. If they were not discouraged, if they could be faithful in their journey, how much more successful should we be with all the advantages we enjoy? Hebrews 12:1 tells us that. No, that's not it. Well, here's some slides you missed. Sorry about that, brother. Hebrews 12:1 tells us that what compassed about was so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, who or what is this great cloud of witnesses? The ancient worthies. And as we look back to the faithful witnesses of the past, we find that they carried very few weights with them. They cast them aside and ran with patience the course before them. This suggests a daily recognition and laying aside of these encumbrances. A daily recognition is required before progress of overcoming can be made. We must first acknowledge those things that we regret. Every hindrance, everything that would prevent our running grandly and successfully the race for the great prize which Jesus obtained differs in each individual. Our success in conquering these hindrances will be measured. Yes, our success in conquering these hindrances will be measured according to the inner earnestness of our efforts. It's your steadfastness, your daily diligence that will determine your success. That is how I run, not being in any doubt as to my goal. I'm a boxer who does not inflict blows on the air, but I hit hard and straight at my own body and lead it off into slavery. Lest possibly, if I had been a herald to others, I should myself be rejected. Or we could do as Sister Gail dreamt in her dream. Gail Grabner shared her dream one time where she dreamt that she took the old man, put him in a chair, and tied him to that chair to keep him bound. So that's what we all need to be doing, is tying that old man to the chair. Earlier in Psalms 37, 23, verse 23 and 24, we read, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he should not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Maybe that should read, when he falls, because we all fall. And this scripture is from the Psalms from May 24th. The pastor commenting on this text says, our text presupposes that in the class described, the human will has been transformed, that the divine will has been accepted as instead of the human, and that the child of God is seeking to walk in the ways of righteousness in which he has already started. And the proper thought to be gathered is that thus seeking to walk in the Lord's ways, God will not permit his imperfections of judgment to work him any injury, but will supervise his affairs, will overrule so that every step he may take, although it be taken of his own will, his own volition, his consecrated will, however, shall be overruled for his good, for his development as a new creature in Christ, if he shall err in judgment and bring upon himself the consequence of his error. The Lord's wisdom and power are such that he can fulfill all the provisions of this promise and make even his blunders and weaknesses to so react as to strengthen his character and establishing him in righteousness. Developing in him by these and other experiences the fruits and graces of the Spirit, which will eventually fit and prepare him for joint heirship in the kingdom. While realizing the time is short and the importance of the road on which we are traveling, it's imperative that we number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You and I were each given the same number of hours in the day. Can you say that you are using your time wisely? I have an interesting question for you. How would you like to turn the tables on the adversary by discouraging him? Brother Barton explains in his discourse entitled Discouragement in Pilgrim Echoes, page 403. I believe in disappointing the devil. You will disappoint him if you do not allow discouragement to get into your heart. There is only one who is discouraging us, and that is the devil. But even the devil will not be so badly discouraged in you if you will only be a little discouraged yourself. So you see, you will disappoint the devil even more by acknowledging the ransom's power. Acknowledging and accepting the ransom's merit and the forgiveness of those things committed in our past that pain us. It is through Christ's merit that we may be assured that we must be able to look back to the beginning of our walk and identify steps of progress in order to receive the needed encouragement, for it is our progress towards the fourth quarter mark, agape love, that draws us closer and closer, that strengthens our alliance with our Lord. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28 affirms for us that God views us equally, that we all are one in Christ. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you have been baptized in Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. In him, the distinctions between Jew and Gentile, slave and free man, male and female disappear. You are all one in Christ Jesus. This scripture tells us that we're all given the same resources, the same parameters, the same footing to operate within at consecration. There's no difference respecting previous conditions. It's through the use of the resources and application of principles given that the pains of your conscience will be erased. We should be encouraged by the knowledge that God has taken us at our word and accepted our consecration vow, and that he will make up for our deficiencies through Christ. He has taken us at our word. We need to live up to our word. And instead of being discouraged by what we may interpret as negative events, we should be encouraged. For these events show the Lord has accepted our sacrifice, and he is dealing with us. He has taken us at our word. By noting the marks of achievement on our way, we're able to perceive progress. That is, if we're coming nearer to the mark which obtains the prize. And the closer we are to this mark of agape love, the closer we stand to the Lord. The closer we are, nearer to him in his shadow. It's imperative that we realize that this mark of perfection is not a mark of fleshly perfection. Yes, you say, I understand. I've been doing those things you mentioned, yet these doubts of acceptance and worthlessness persist. Perhaps then there's something else that we need to focus on, that we might grow and help sustain the new creature. How is it that we gain a victory over our doubts, our fears? Revisiting 1 John 5:4, this is the victory which overcometh the world, your faith. And from the April 28th manna, we learn that we all have need of faith, and that can only be developed by necessities. And it's when we compare our circumstances to ours, rather our circumstances to that of others, that we open the door to doubt and a weakening of our self-worth. As we compare our situation to that of others, let us recognize that we are all circumstanced differently. Consequently, our experiences will differ. Our possessions may differ. Our physical issues will differ. Our emotional issues will vary. The one thing that we can count on is that the Lord never changes. We're told in Hebrews, rather in Habakkuk 2:5, I believe. It's either 2:5 or 2:4. The just shall live by faith. The ransom provided the justification, and you must increase your faith in order to maintain it. Let us remember that the strength sufficient which God has promised us, and by use of which we can be overcomers, is provided in his word. And it's a strength derived from a knowledge of his character and plans, and of the conditions upon which we may share in them. It's through this increase of knowledge that our faith is increased and sustained. Though an increase in our faith, rather through an increase in our faith, we open the avenues for the graces of the Spirit to increase. How important it is then that we acknowledge the sentiment of Psalm 37:16, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. We assess our riches not according to the man's value system, but that of Jehovah. Isaiah 1:25 reads, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross. The dross is removed with the experiences that have been tailor-made for you, allowing the riches of the Spirit to fill the void. Listening to this discourse, do you see more of your weaknesses and imperfections? Do you realize that you have more battles? If so, brethren, don't be discouraged. On the contrary, it's an evidence that you're enjoying God's favor and blessing. It's an evidence that he's been opening your eyes to what's wrong and what needs to be corrected in your life. Don't be discouraged because you can see more of your faults. You may anticipate that. Don't be discouraged because you see your brother's faults. As you grow in grace, you can see more of your brother's faults as you see more in your own life. It's the new creature which God recognizes, to which he proposes to give a new spirit body in due time, in the first resurrection. It's necessary that this thought be clearly fixed in our minds in order that we may continually realize our peace with God and his favor and sympathy toward us in Christ, in order that we may adequately assess those things causing our regrets. Remember, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Better is the patient in spirit than the proud in spirit. And we need not be discouraged if we're weak to start with or along the way at any point. Indeed, we can be glad. For if we get into the kingdom, that's the wrong one. Not if we get into the kingdom, but when we get into the kingdom, it will be more to the Lord's glory than if we had had more strength or ability in ourselves. That's the way we should be looking at things, all to the Lord's glory. We are also given the promise of Psalms 73, verse 24, for our strengthening. With thy counsel wilt thou guide me, and afterward take me on to glory. As we are developed under the counsel of the Almighty, as we continually discard those things hindering our progress, we are assured that the Lord will be there all along the way to direct us. Then in Isaiah 42:8, Jehovah informs us that I am the Lord, and that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. I am the Lord. We always want to remember that he is there always for us, always. Well, we are carried on to glory beyond the veil through the Lord's counsel. It's the Lord's glory that we're contributing to, not our own. We strive to qualify to be a member of the salvage crew, helping to raise the world of mankind back to the original status enjoyed with his creator, all to the glory of Jehovah. Even Jesus pursued all in his journey to the glory of Jehovah, and continue so to this day. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And it is Jesus that hath made us kings and priests of God, and unto his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And in order for us to be acceptable as kings and priests, there is a required training. In reprint 405, William Mann gives us a thought that I believe is appropriate as well. To fit us for each an exalted and responsible position, we require peculiar training, and we feel warranted in claiming that the trials, temptations, and discipline of this present life are for that very purpose. The present life is the only time, brethren, granted for us to develop the required graces of the Spirit. It's important that whatever may be paining your conscience be recognized in order for the healing process to begin. Just as Jesus didn't withdraw when faced with his trials and persecutions, it's imperative that we face ours head on as well. I recently came upon the writings of Christine Evangelou. She's a British author who has written 5 books on poetry. And even though a worldly writer, one we may not agree with 100%, I feel her words help support the thought of being in touch with our emotional struggles. And I'd like to read from one of her writings. It's during times of difficulty, loss, and life's inevitable tough times, we rely on our inner strength for the reserves and nerve to see us through. Of course, we rely on the inner strength of the Holy Spirit. We all have inner strength. Some of us just don't believe in it or believe in ourselves. A shore of spiritual shells takes you back inward to the center of your soul, where your spiritual muscle, your inner strength, your great courage and faith reside. The strength to feel safe and being totally you is the greatest strength you can cultivate. Inner strength relates to grit, resiliency, determination, perseverance, and endurance. And these are all great and beautiful strengths. We also have spiritual strengths. These are love, humility, acceptance, compassion, empathy, and the ability to heal and mend inner wounds. Our spiritual strength is soft and subtle in nature, yet divine and powerful in its cause. Life calls for, excuse me, life calls for both inner and spiritual strength. Innately, each of us has these inborn strengths to embrace and dig deep into. A shore of spiritual service as a reminder of all the depths of spiritual beauty each of us has, because sometimes we forget what we're made of, and sometimes we lose our way. We struggle in the depth of life's emotional ocean when all we need to do sometimes is retreat back to the shore. Now, I know, brethren, that you wouldn't agree with every one of those words just read, as I don't, but I think there's some great sentiments in there. Of course, we recognize our sanction on the shore to be the rock of Christ's ransom and the salvation message of his word. We, brethren, retreat to the promise of 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And may the power of Christ rest upon you and guide you through those times when the adversary attempts to resurrect those regrets that pull you back and hinder your growth. And may the collection of your spiritual seashores lead to you receiving your pearl of great price, that your shades of sorrow become memories, most hallowed resting places. That your shades of sorrow become memories, most hallowed resting places, where the day star shines the brightest. And again, reading, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And may you, brethren, as you continue your journey, find and obtain, receive that reward, that pearl of great price as you continue on. And each of you have bought it. Each of you put a down payment. Now you continue on until you receive that pearl of great price. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great was his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. May the Lord correct anything misspoken.